It is a privilege and a pleasure to be able to speak again behind this pulpit. You ever have a list of sounds you don't like to hear? Sounds you don't like to hear, like it's a message from the bank saying, you know, your account is something like that. Well, we had one of those this morning. That's when you pull out of a driveway and you hear... So, yes, we had a little problem with the car this morning. And well, you know, three tyres were fine. It was unreal. We'll be continuing on with our look at the tabernacle. Now, I plan... But we all know how, you know, much that has involvement in things. There will be two more after this message. And that will complete then a series on the tabernacle. And for those who go on there, it will mean you can get the full lot downloaded or on the... thank you very much. On the church website, which is really good. So, we will look at the next item in the tabernacle, which is a big gold lamp. Before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you might open our hearts and minds to the power of the Word of God, to the messages that you have, that you would teach us, illuminate us, and show us, Lord, the great things that are found in thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spoken already of the tabernacle, but just a very quick recap. And the first thing to remember is, you know, people say, oh, there's lots of symbolism in tabernacle. Yes and no. Because in truth, there is really only one symbol in the tabernacle, and that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points to him. And it's a bit like a situation where you can't get one symbol that matches exactly, so you get a whole bunch of them that each point to him. The tabernacle, remember, consisted of an outer court of white linen, symbolizing the purity of Christ. It was about 50 meters by 25 meters. There was one door, symbolizing that there is one way to God. The door was embroidered with linen in purple and in scarlet. And you came through the door and you then found yourself fronted by a big brass altar, symbolizing the sacrifice that Christ made. When you passed that and the sacrifices had been completed, there was the laver, the big washing area for the priests, a symbol of the cleansing that we find in Christ through the Word of God. You come then to the main tabernacle, or tabernacle proper. There's another door. And interestingly, the door to the tabernacle proper is the same construction as the door into the general area. It's a principle that if you want to get close to God, you get there the same way as you start to get close to God. The door into the main tabernacle area was a picture of Christ. The same door that you get the close communion. I struggle sometimes to find an analogy for this. But it's a little bit like one army man said to me. He said, the first thing that you do when you when you become part of one of the elite forces, says they put you back through basic training again. And And you think, why would you do that? And he said, if you want to become special, if you want to become something really different and important in the army, you don't have to do special things. You just have to do ordinary things better.
Amen.
And it's the same thing when you, as a Christian, you come to Christ, come to God through faith in Christ, and when you want to get closer to God, when you want to get more into his presence, it's not a matter of doing different things. It's a matter of doing the same things better. So you move then into the tabernacle proper, the inner tent, or what's also called the holy place. It's about 15 meters by 5 meters in size. It's divided into two parts. Roughly one third at the far end and two thirds at the front. In the front section, so we're looking at an area, it's about 10 meters by 5 meters. Okay? Now guys, it's not big. Think about that. It's not big. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was huge. They used the same scale, just bigger. But the tabernacle itself was not very big. 5 meters is, you know, think about it in here by 10 meters. It was taller than the roof we have here, but you could put the tabernacle proper up inside an area of this building really easily. It's not that big. And there were three things inside that area. The first thing you came to was the golden altar. If you want to know all about that, that was the last message I gave in this series. The golden altar symbolizing the access we have to God through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. On your right side, as you come in, was the table of showbread. That we'll look at later. Through another curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll get to Mr. Spielberg and the Ark of the Covenant sometime later. But on the left-hand side was a lampstand. Well, it's called a candlestick. It's called a lampstand. We'll look at what it is in a moment. What's interesting is the first thing is, we know exactly what this thing looked like. It's one of the few pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple that we know precisely what it looked like. Now, most of the time we look at the descriptions of these things, and you know, to be honest, it's a bit vague, isn't it? You know, thou shalt make an altar. And it's this big by this big. Well, okay. We've got no real concept. We can get a bit of a sketch of it, but we're not really 100% sure exactly what it looked like. This one, we are. And we have someone special to thank for that. And his name was Vespasian, of all people. Vespasian is best known for his conquering of Judea in 70 AD. One of the things he did was he besieged and totally destroyed Jerusalem. He is the one who fulfilled the promise or the prophecy which our Lord made, saying of the temple that not one stone would remain standing upon another. And in fact, if you go to Israel, and I have stood underneath there looking up at where the temple was, you can still see the smashed up bits of pavement where they threw the stones of the temple over the edge of the Temple Mount. And literally not one stone was left standing upon another. Now, Vespasian, as well as murdering and pillaging, also, like most conquerors, looted. And he took the temple treasures back to Rome. And it's generally believed that they were used to pay for the construction of the Colosseum. Which is a... Okay. Now, today, when those who are emperors of nations want to announce something and let everybody know about it, you get a Twitter feed in the morning from certain people. Well, Vespasian didn't have Twitter. He didn't have Facebook. So how did he communicate to his people how wonderful he was? You know, that's the major reason that politicians have these media accounts, is to tell everybody how marvellous they are. He decided he would put up an arch. Big stone arch. You know, you can tell he was an Italian. You know, as soon as he got a chance, there was a great big lump of rock and guys working with hammers and chisels, you know, carving things. But he carved a picture of some of his soldiers carrying away the temple treasures. And one of the things you can clearly see still on Vespasian's arch in Rome is a 7-branched candlestick. We know what this candlestick, or as they say in Hebrew, the menorah, looked like. Thank you, Vespasian. Well, it's not quite a Polaroid, but we do know what it looked like. It's about yay high. All right? It's big. All right? That wide. So it's quite an object. It looks like, when I had a look at a picture of it, of the procession, it took about 8 or 10 men to carry it. We're told in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 35, which is a description of how it was to be made, it was to be made of solid gold. I'm figuring, you know, 8 to 10 men, 25 kilos per man. We're talking about 250 kilos of gold in this thing. That's some sort of object. This is a pretty impressive piece of furniture. So, there it is. Now, the design, we're told, as I said, in Exodus 25, 31 to 35, it was to be the symbolism of it was of an almond flower. Okay? The bowls that held the oil were to look like almond flowers. Okay. Anybody been up close and personal to an almond flower? You don't know what they look like? You got 5 or 6 petals and a little thing in the middle, a very plain, simple sort of flower, and an almond bud, which we think could well have been a reservoir for the oil, and the oil flowed into the little lamp part where it burnt. What's so symbolic about an almond? Well, there is one particular symbolism of an almond in Scripture. And that is that when the rulers of Israel, while they were in the wilderness wanderings, when they began to murmur and declare that they didn't want God's leadership, Moses said, okay, everybody who is involved in this little leadership competition, get yourself your stick, your staff, lay them down, and we'll come back tomorrow. When they came back tomorrow, Aaron's rod, overnight, had not only produced leaves and flowers, also fruit. and it was almond flowers, okay, that were produced as a picture of the authority that God had given. So that's what it looked like. Seven branches, flat, right? So it stood up against the wall, and you have seen pictures of it. You have seen representations of it. Every year at Passover, thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of Jewish people light a menorah in their homes, remembering this, which was done in the tabernacle. Now, it had a practical use. It had a very practical use. Because without it, you would not have been able to see what you were doing inside the tabernacle tent. Because the tabernacle tent had boards up the side, and it had these coverings over the top, which were pegged down around the edges, and you wouldn't have been able to see your hand in front of your face if you had not some light in there. So it had a practical use. But it had lessons to teach us. It had spiritual lessons to teach us. And the first one is that God loves light. Ever thought about that? God loves light. Have a look right over Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Well, we'll start at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The very first words spoken in the universe were, "Let there be light." And in fact, if you look at it in Hebrew, it's down to even just a few words. It's basically saying, light happen. God loves light. And God's verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. God loves light, and he says light is good. It was the first thing in the universe to be declared good. Light. And then he said, in the end of verse 4, and God divided the light from the darkness. He said, light, you're over there. Darkness, you're over there. Light and darkness cannot mix. You ever thought about that? Light and darkness don't mix. God divided the light from the darkness, and he said, the light is good. Now I want you to have a look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. The Apostle Paul speaking says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now you might say, well, this is just a natural law. This is just, you know, this is just the physics of the stuff, that you can't have the two together. No, no. It is a natural law decreed and fixed by Almighty God that you do not mix light and darkness. You do not combine the light and the dark together. Why? Because it's a principle. And the principle he's saying is, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying you don't mix these things. The same way as light and darkness cannot be mixed, you can't mix right and wrong. They just should never be together. God said, let there be light, and let it be separate from darkness. Amen. What do we have today? We have today a world that's full of mixed up right and wrong, mixed up true and false, mixed up light and darkness, to the extent that nobody knows what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, and what is light and what is dark. And we are told yet that our God is not the author of confusion. But what we have is a confused world because they have mixed light and darkness. Now, this candlestick, it was made of pure gold. That makes it quite distinct and quite unusual for most of the furniture in the tabernacle. Because most of the furniture in the tabernacle you find is wood overlaid with something. In the brazen altar, the wood was overlaid with brass. In the golden altar, it was made of wood and it was overlaid with gold. This was to symbolize the combination that Christ was both man and God. Okay? Important thing to understand there, that our Savior was truly both man and God. And so these bits of furniture were made partly of wood and overlaid with gold. But not this. This is made of pure gold. And it's because, and we need to understand this, the light from God is not man-made. The light that comes from God does not come from people. Amen. It comes from God. We're still there in still got your thumb stuck in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, notice, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hang on. The God who commanded that light should shine out of darkness, when did he do that? Oh, right back there in Genesis when he said, let there be light. And it's a principle all through Scripture. In fact, it's a principle of Scripture itself, that God commanded the light to shine, and it shone in the hearts of men to the glory of God the Father. You see, this God provides light. We sometimes we just miss this point so much. Do you know what the most commonly recorded miracle that Christ did on earth? You know what it was? Healing the blind. More than any other miracle, that is what he is recorded as doing. And brethren, even now, those who dwell in spiritual darkness can call and say, Lord, that I might receive my sight, and the spiritual light, the blessed light of the gospel, will shine on them.
Amen.
The light that God gives comes from himself. We are told in Scripture that he lives, that he dwells in light unapproachable. Now, I've worked with some intense sort of lights, actually with some lasers in my time. And let me tell you, I've got a little bit of a glimpse of light that's unapproachable. You get some of these incredibly intense lamps that we work with, and something like a little gnat or a bug or something would fly in there where we were working, and the techs would turn on the lights, and suddenly, yeah, crispy critter, this little bug just got fried in the light. The light was so powerful, it would destroy anything organic that was approaching it. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. The God who dwells in light, so light unapproachable, that if you came near it, you would be fried like a bug in a bug zapper. He dwells in that sort of light. We are told very clearly what that light is represented by. In Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Jesus Christ is that light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Why? Because you cannot mix light and darkness. Why can't the darkness understand the light? Because they can never get on. They can never be combined. Further over in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, as most of you know, I work for an enforcement agency, and I work at night. I start work at about 5-6 o'clock at night. Do you ever wonder why so many police work at night? Well, the answer is very clear here. It tells you why. That men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And if you're going to go out and catch bad guys, you've got to go at night, because that's when they're out. Because men love darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. Further over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus said, I am the light. Follow me, and you will not stumble in darkness. Where do we find that light? If you look over in Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, it's an interesting thing. You walk along and it's dark. You know, and I don't care how much they try to tell you that Northcote and hipsterdom down there in that area is the center of sweetness and light. Let me tell you, there are a lot of dark alleys in Northcote. And when you walk along there, you get your torch out. And you look where you're going. You do not shine it on your partner. You shine it at your feet so you can see where you're going. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you shine it on your partner, it'll just dazzle him and he won't be able to see what he's doing and he'll probably fall over something or someone. But you shine it on the ground, for the lamp needs to be to your feet to let you know where you are going and what you are doing. The entrance of thy word, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives light to the soul. For we are told very clearly in the book of Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Think about when you got saved. Think about it. What was it? It was the word of God. It was the message of God Almighty, and the words came into your heart, and your heart saw light. Consider this. The lampstand. Back to the lampstand. We're told in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, that the oil was to be pure olive oil burning in the lampstand. Now, to get the olive oil, they fill up the little reservoirs and the little gold tubes ran and kept the lamp burning. It was powered by oil. The symbolism of oil in the scriptures. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil in the candlestick flowed down and burst into flame. Oil was used to symbolize God's anointing and sealing. In John chapter 16, verse 7. We're told, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but I depart and I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." It is the Holy Spirit which is used to illuminate the Word of God. You see, the two of them are intricately mixed and can't really be separated out when it comes to being, when you talk about how people get saved, because someone gets saved because they hear the Word of God, but they only understand the Word of God because the Spirit of God works in their heart. And oh, by the way, how did that Word of God get written? Well, it got written because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it in the first place. And then God's light illuminates that Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit into your heart, and you suddenly, for the first time in your life, understand what the Bible is saying.
Amen.
I have talked to people so often about this, and it's the same thing over and over again. They say, I read that verse 100 times before I was saved, and it just didn't mean a thing to me. But then one day, when the Spirit of God was working in my heart, and it came alive. It was there, and I understood it. And then you find the same person will be reading another passage of Scripture, and they'll go, I know what this means now. Why? Because the Spirit of God has illuminated your heart and your mind, and the Word of God suddenly makes sense. And you look at it and you go, it's obvious. How could it possibly be any other way? And your friends are looking at you like you've grown another head. And they're saying, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand what you're getting at. And you go, how can you possibly not understand? Why? Because it's the Spirit of God who opens up our hearts and minds and lets these things make sense to us. The very words of God burst a light in your heart the same way the oil in the lamp flared up and illuminated the work of God. All around, there is darkness. We were told there that men love darkness more than light. Why are there in John? Just flick back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper. And we're told that there was one there who left. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. That's into Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. It was night. You realize what's enclosed, what's surmised in those few little words? It was night.
Yeah.
He went out from the presence of the light of God into darkness. Why? Because over there in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and he separated out the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And here we have one who chose night and chose darkness. Till then, Jesus was still reaching out his hands to say, to him saying, Judas, come on, once more, listen to what I'm saying. And Judas looked at it, and he looked at Jesus, and he looked at the light, and he looked at evil, and he looked at the darkness, and he chose the darkness. There are those who deliberately leave the light and choose darkness. And the darkness they choose will be eternal. Many years ago, I had a science teacher, and he was good. He made science really interesting. And one day we were working with sulfur. And what we're trying to do, we had powdered sulfur and we were trying to get it to recrystallize into a different form. So we had this bowl full of sulfur and we're heating it and we're just getting it to try and melt. Now, look, today, OH&S people would have this man hung, drawn and quartered. But hey, this was the old days and we did things differently then. And then as he's melting it, we're there looking at it. Oh, never mind rubbish like safety glasses or anything like that. No. We're just standing around this guy as he's working. It catches a light. The sulfur starts to burn. And he goes, quick. He says, shut the blinds. Huh? Turn off all the lights. So we shut the blinds and we turned off all the lights, and the only light in that room was this little bowl of burning sulfur. You know, sulfur burns with a flame. It's very dark red purple color, and it gives virtually no light. And he said, I wondered even now whether this man was a Christian. And he said, have a look at hell. A lake burning with fire and brimstone, yet it gives no light. And then a few moments later, when sulfur burns, it produces sulfur dioxide. When sulfur dioxide reacts with water, it turns to sulfuric acid. You know where water is? It's in your nose and your eyes. Oh, burns. And he said, okay, we put it out, now we open up, we get some air into you guys. Understand. It's a very, very powerful lesson I learned that day. A lake that burns with fire and brimstone gives no light. It just burns. And the very air you breathe burns. Yet, in the New Jerusalem, if you want a contrast, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and there is no candlestick in the temple. There is no lampstand in the temple. Why? Because the Lamb of God is the light thereof. There's no need for a lamp. There's no need for a candlestick. Because God is the light in that city. Just a candlestick. Just a big flat candlestick that stands in the tabernacle. What does it do? It tells us this. That God loves light. It tells us this, that God created light. It tells us this, that light cannot be mixed with darkness. It tells us this, that the light is necessary if God's work is to be done. The priest could not function without the candlestick. It tells us that the Holy Spirit uses the light to teach us the things of God. And it tells us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light in this world. He is the light in our lives, and He will be the light in heaven for all eternity. Oh, there's a lesson in a candlestick. We will continue on. Perhaps when I next get a chance to preach. But beloved, remember this. There is light for those who will have it. There is a Savior who delights in bringing light to people's hearts. Are you living in darkness now? Is the darkness around you? Do you sit there and wonder, where is the light that I've been promised? I'm telling you now that the light is there if you will ask for it. Today, if you will say, Lord, that I might receive my sight, He will bring the light of the gospel into your heart. Do you want the darkness to go? You're tired of living at night? If you are, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to somebody. Talk to Miriam. Talk to Brother Paul. Talk to somebody. And we will tell you how you too can receive the light from heaven. Thank you.